Good morning. Good morning. Good to see so many of you this morning. My name is Tyler, one of the pastors here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, which was just read by Carlos. And so you can turn in your Bibles there. But we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians together for about a year. And the sermon tagline is God's message for messy Christians. Okay? The church in Corinth was known as the church gone wild kind of church. The world had gotten into the church more than the church had gotten into the world, if you know what I mean. And so he was addressing all kinds of issues. Paul wrote this really long, practical, helpful, pastoral letter to address things like cliques in the church, right? Divisions, people taking sides, people taking to one another to court, right? Suing one another, even their own brothers and sisters in Christ. People were sleeping around with each other. People were getting drunk at communion. I mean, there was a lot of issues going on in this church, and they were a very messy church, kind of like us, right? And this week in our passage, Paul is going to address yet another issue that was going on in the church there that also happens to be an issue in our church in modern-day America as well, and that is our attempt to make Christianity cool. Right, they were adding Greek wisdom to the message of the cross, making the message of the cross sound less embarrassing and more like a really cool TED talk. That's what they're doing. But Paul is going to remind them that Christianity and our Christian message and we as Christians will never be cool in the eyes of the world. It's a simple fact. Some of you guys know Pastor Gavin Johnson. He's a co-planter, leader of the original City Light Church. It's him on the left, me on the right. We just climbed Mount Bierstadt together. We were roommates back in 2005, and that's kind of how I got invited onto the City Light train. And good friends. And he went on to be a college pastor at Christ Community Church, and I went on to do full-time campus ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CREW. And we went our separate ways after getting engaged and married to our wives, and we kept in touch with each other. And I emailed him one time to say, hey, let's do something together. Let's get the Christ Community College people, our CREW college ministry people, and we'll get them together. Let's do this monthly gathering at UNO on campus. And I pitched this really great idea to him. I said, hey, we'll get some speakers in and do some topics that are really palatable and enjoyable for both non-Christians and Christians. And really this cool concept. And I pitched this idea to him, and I'll never forget what he wrote back to me. He's a really gracious guy, but he was blunt in the moment. He said, Tyler, we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, right? And he wasn't saying that it's always wrong to do events and gatherings, right, that bless the community, that bless the campus, that bless the neighborhood. But what Gavin was getting at was, hey, let's be a Christian community that sticks to preaching the gospel message. That is where the power is, right? And so we don't need to put a lot of work into making the gospel more attractive and palatable to the world. Our job is to preach the gospel as unpopular as it is and leave the results to God. I confess to you that I'm becoming more and more aware over the years of just how prone I am to wanting to make things look more attractive, wanting to make things look cool. Right? I was a design guy in college. If I wasn't a pastor, I'd probably be doing graphic design right now. I really, really like how things look. I'm the kind of guy, I'm ashamed to say, but I'm the kind of guy who like wants to make sure all the font is just right and it looks cool in my documents before I actually finish writing it, right? I have to make sure that it looks just right. And when I send Alex an email, it bothers me if all the font is in different, you know, different fonts or different sizes. I have to make sure it looks all uniform before I even send in my sermon draft. I care too much oftentimes about how things look. And so this message this morning is a message that I wish I would have heard a while ago. It's a message that needs to be preached to myself because we can't dress up and make Christianity look better, right? It doesn't matter how things look, right? We can't add to the gospel. We just need to preach the simple gospel and leave the results to God, right? And so let me ask you guys, man, do you wish at times that the gospel message didn't sound so weird to other people? Do you wish it wasn't so confrontative to people? Or do you wish it could be just a little more acceptable and easier to digest for our family and friends? Or do you, like me, have this temptation to overemphasize the good sounding parts and de-emphasize the crazy sounding parts. Right? The church at Corinth struggled with this, and we do today. And so Paul's going, as a loving pastor, is going to speak into this issue. And here's the 4 points that I think that he addresses in this short little section. And this will be my outline today. The message of the cross is unimpressive, or the message of the cross is offensive, the message of the cross is humbling, and the message of the cross is powerful. All right, so let's look at the first point. The message of the cross is unimpressive. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, right? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? So have you ever stepped back just to think about how weird Christianity sounds, like to outsiders? It is strange, right? We worship a Jewish man who was born of a virgin, right? Who lived 2,000 years ago, ancient, right? And he claimed to be God himself, right? He was executed on a cross, and somehow that sacrifice on a cross, like the blood from that sacrifice, atones for our mistakes and our sins, right? And he says he's going to return someday on a white horse. Like, that's strange, right? And the Bible's filled with stories of angels and demons and dudes being thrown into the fire and being rescued by angels and a man getting swallowed by a fish and spit out, and he goes and preaches the gospel and gets a whole city saved. Like, that sounds really, really weird to outsiders, right? And that's the Christianity that we profess and believe in. And that's why Christopher Hitchens, one of the well-known atheists of the world who actually passed away a couple years ago, said, Jesus Christ is just Santa Claus for adults. Right? And that's how a lot of people feel. Like, Jesus Christ is just Santa Claus for adults. It's one big fairy tale. It's foolish to those who are perishing. Right? So let me ask you, have you ever been viewed as foolish? Or right now, are you seen as foolish, right, to your parents for believing in Jesus? Maybe by a professor on campus? Maybe by a work colleague? I mean, how does it feel this morning to be viewed as someone who is illogical, unintelligent, wasteful with your time, right? Showing up at church, going to Bible studies, just being wasteful with your time when you could be doing other things? And how does it feel to be seen that way? And that's what the people were dealing with in Corinth. And so Paul wants us in the room this morning to come to grips with the fact that Christianity will never be cool to outsiders, right? The message of the cross will always be unattractive to those who are perishing. And so Paul is asking us just to make that a fact of life, to see that as reality and to live with it, that the cross will always look stupid, mad, reckless, irresponsible, and downright crazy. And Paul's saying, that's okay. Like, that's okay. You know why? Because there's a reason that God set it up this way. And the reason is that God delights in saving the lowly. He loves exalting the humble and bringing down the proud. Right? Have you ever watched a movie where there's the bad guy, the antagonist, and he's just rising in influence throughout the movie, and he's prideful, and he's exploiting other people, and at the very end of the movie, he gets brought low. That's pretty much every movie, you know? And at the end, you're like, yes! The bad guy lost. Like, he got brought low. He was humbled. That's what God is doing. He's secretly, behind the scenes, quietly inviting people to the table. Right, inviting people into the kingdom. He's lifting up the lowly, and you can't see it yet, but one day he's going to bring down the proud. And that's why he decided to set it up this way. So the cross will always be unpopular to the proud of the world because the cross doesn't play favorites. It doesn't play favorites. It doesn't tell you, or it tells you that you can't save yourself. The cross tells you that you're not better than the person sitting next to you. The cross tells you that you can't take credit for who you are, who you've become, and what you've done, because all of that gets traced back to Jesus Christ, okay? And so that's why the message of the cross will never be cool, because it's not popular. It doesn't sound good in the eyes of the world, and that's okay, Paul says. So that's the first point, that the message of the cross is foolish. Second, it's offensive. Right? One of the reasons why Christianity sounds so weird and so foreign to people is because, remember, like, God is not an American. English is not God's primary language. God is otherworldly. God's kingdom is foreign to our culture. God's kingdom and existence stands above all cultures and generations. It stands outside of time. And if you've ever gone to Europe, or if you've traveled to South America or Africa, some of you may experience this, where you go into another culture and you look around and you're like, man, these people are strange, right? What these people are doing and what they're eating, and like, that is really weird to me. Kind of offensive, right? This is the way that they treat women in this culture is offensive to me, right? So when you stand in the gap and stand in other cultures, it's immediately apparent that there's some things that are offensive to you, some things that don't sound right. And vice versa. Like if Christians from another continent were to come to America, oftentimes they're repulsed by what they see even in the church here in America. They see this valuing of individualism to the exclusion of the group, right? They see materialism. They see a lack of submissiveness to authority in the church, and they are offended by that. So it doesn't really matter what culture you go into, right? There's going to be things that look strange to you. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that God, who stands above our culture and stands above every other culture, would come into our American 21st century church and have something to say about it, to have something to speak into. The Bible is offensive then to every culture and every generation because it stands outside of those things and it speaks into those things. It's going to offend everyone. The gospel doesn't play favorites. The Bible is an equal opportunity offender, right? It doesn't play favorites. So Paul, in his letter today, shows us how the cross was offensive to two different cultures, right? The Jews and the Greeks, and it confronted both of them. Let's read in verse 22 of chapter 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Every culture is into something. Every culture values something, lifts something up as of extreme importance, of high value. And so the Jews and the Greeks were two different cultures that valued two different things. The Jews were into miraculous signs. Right? They were on the hunt for any spiritual leader who said that they could do something miraculous, heal somebody, make something happen. And that's why when Jesus showed up on the scene, they kept asking him, hey, perform a sign for us. Do a sign. Because they were looking to see if he was a legitimate prophet. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that for you. All right? And so they were really into miraculous signs. That's what they valued. The Greeks, however, were into wisdom. They valued the philosophers of that age. Right? We as kids, when we grew up, I don't know if you're like me or did this in school, but we had a big poster with all the presidents on it. And so we had to go through and memorize all the presidents and their faces, and because those are the heroes of our culture. The Greeks, though, however, they had Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Like, those were their heroes. Those were the heroes in that day. Those were the people on their walls. And whereas we read self-help books and romance novels, okay, they were reading Greek books on, like, philosophy and poetry. Like, wisdom was this really big deal to them. And so Paul is going to say now that there's no way for a Jew or Greek not to be offended by the cross before coming into Christianity. So for the Jews, the stumbling block was that Jesus didn't look like a true prophet blessed by God. Jesus looked like someone who failed in his mission. Right, a prophet that couldn't even save himself and get off his own cross. He looked like a failed prophet with a failed sign. Right, for the Greeks, Jesus didn't look like a sophisticated philosopher. He didn't look like Aristotle or Plato. He looked the opposite. He was a small-town, blue-collar, like, carpenter. That wasn't very attractive to them. His wisdom wasn't rational enough. His wisdom wasn't logical enough. And Jesus didn't meet their standard of wisdom. And these were the stumbling blocks in their way. So in order for a Jew to become a Christian, they needed to believe that the cross was not a failed sign from a failed prophet, But if they looked a little bit further, they would see that Jesus Christ raised himself out of the tomb, and that that is the sign. That is the sign that God gave them, that he was the Messiah, and to believe in him. Right? For a Greek to become a Christian, they needed to believe that this small-town Jewish carpenter was the wisest man to ever live. Right? This small-town nobody, this blue-collar carpenter, was actually smarter and more wise than Plato and Aristotle and all of those Greek leaders. That he was the wisest man. That would have been kind of embarrassing, right? Like, growing up in that sort of Greek wisdom culture, to say, I follow this small carpenter, the small town carpenter guy. Like, he's actually wiser than all of these guys on our hanging on our wall. And I follow him. That's why John started out his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word is translated logos in the Greek. And logos was the thing that was held up as this impersonal sort of force of wisdom and beauty to the Greeks. And so when John showed up on the scene and wrote his gospel, he said, in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God, and logos was God. That thing that you're aiming for and shooting for is Jesus Christ himself, right? And so that was the stumbling block, to give yourself to someone who didn't look very wise. And so the same is true for us today. There are still stumbling blocks for everyone looking into the Christian faith. You're going to have to trip over and get over something in order to come into the faith. It's not an easy road. And so, for example, we are a culture that likes power, advancement, and individual achievement. But the cross is a direct threat to all of these things. Right? It threatens all of these things. But the way of the cross for us might mean that we have to give up our desire for power and status, right? So it may mean giving up certain career paths that guarantee us wealth, right? That guarantee us that we're going to look favorably to our friends and family members, right? It may mean that we have to move to a poor neighborhood or a poorer country to fulfill God's calling for our life. So if you care about all of those things, comfort, security, pleasure, if you care about those things, it'll be a stumbling block for you to become a Christian. I was just talking with Catherine, one of our new partners here this past week. She's going through the partnership process, and she told me that her parents, who are really well-to-do, wealthy individuals, were really disappointed in her for forgoing law school and raising her own salary to go to Texas and to live with and work with and serve low-income families. Right? The gospel cost her something. Right? It made her look less impressive to her family. Likewise, we have Becca, who we're super proud of. We love her. She's going to be going to North Africa next month to follow God's call. She's going over indefinitely to give herself to the work of God overseas. And she cared about the American dream. If she cared about, you know, a suburb house with a picket fence and cared about that stuff, man, that would have prevented her from actually becoming a Christian in the first place. But she gave it all up for Jesus. Additionally, the way of the cross means admitting that you need help. Right, this is hard for Americans who are a very achieving culture. We don't want to be seen as needy. Like, we don't want to be seen as the people who need help from other people, and especially need a savior to save us. But we want to do it ourselves and take credit for it. I don't know if you guys watched the show Breaking Bad or watched that show. One of my favorites. There's this guy named Walter White. He's a chemistry high school teacher. Falls terribly and ends up using his chemistry knowledge to make the best drugs on the street and makes money that way. And so kind of gets in this really bad lifestyle, and he gets cancer. And he wants to get healed, but he doesn't want any help. And so there's this amazing scene in the movie, or in the show, where this friend comes to him who's very wealthy, a wealthy man, and offers to pay for all of his cancer treatment so that he can get healed. So the offer's on the table, all the thousands of dollars. We got this grace coming his way. He doesn't have to do anything for it, and all he has to do is accept it, but yet he's too prideful to accept it. He doesn't want this friend, his well-to-do friend, to take credit for anything. He doesn't want to receive this man's help in order to get healed. And as a result of that decision, he has to make more money to pay for the treatment, and so it leads him down in a downward spiral of giving him his life more to drugs. And you see the destruction that happens as a result of that decision of not receiving grace. And we are like Walter White. We don't want to accept help from other people. We want to save ourselves. We want to we want to achieve things. We want to put God, we want to do all kinds of things for God and put him in our debt and say, God, because I did this for you, then you need to give me this, X, Y, and Z. Like, we want to take credit and we want to earn our way. And that's just not the message of the cross. To become a Christian is to say, I am needy. Right? And that's why the cross will always look like a crutch, right, for believers. We'll always be seen as weak and needy people. It's not popular. It wasn't popular 2,000 years ago, and it's still not popular today. And so first, the message of the cross is foolish. Second, it's offensive. Third, the message of the cross is humbling. But let's look at verse 26 through 31. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Right? And so Paul tells them, hey, before you guys in Corinth start walking with some swag, like, remember where you came from. Remember who you were when God reached down and chose you and had mercy on you. Like, remember that. You weren't the cool fraternity or sorority kids, right, who were accepted because you were really good looking. You weren't accepted because you got high grades. You weren't accepted because you were a jock and a somebody. No, you weren't. You weren't a celebrity that got invited to take pictures on the red carpet. You weren't popular enough to get invited to that fundraising gala that was on TV. Right? You were weak, you were unpopular, you were uneducated, and you were ordinary when I chose you. There was nothing impressive in and of yourself that made God choose you. And remember that, church, because that will cultivate humility in you as you look towards other people. Remember, pride was a big deal in this church. Alex addressed it last week, how it was causing divisions in the church. And this week, because they thought they were somebodies, because they thought that God chose them because they were a somebody, it led to them boasting in themselves. And it made them think more highly of themselves. It caused them to judge other people in the church. So this is of primary importance to get this, right? So Paul says that everything that you and I can boast in is only made possible because of Jesus. And he just goes on with this list about who Jesus is. He says, first of all, Jesus is our wisdom, which means that God doesn't accept us or love us more because we have better theology than the person sitting next to us this morning, or have better theology than the church down the street. But everything valuable that we have to say to other people comes from Jesus Christ because he is our wisdom. And second, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, which means that God doesn't accept us or love us because we've worked harder than other people, right? Because our kids are smarter or more obedient than the other kids in the church, right? We are not better than, say, City Light Midtown Church, right? Because we are serving the neighborhood more than they are. And likewise, they can't say that they're better than City Light Benson because they've baptized more people this year. Because God doesn't look at all those things that we do and count us righteous because of those things. He counts us righteous because we have been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, right? Next, he says that Jesus is our sanctification, which means Jesus is our holiness. So God doesn't accept us or love us more because we are more holy, because we've cleaned up our lives more than the person next to us, or that we're further along in the Christian walk. God doesn't look at how far ahead of you are than the next person sitting next to you in the Christian life, and or maybe you've gotten out of addiction faster than they have. And God doesn't look at all of that and count you righteous because of that. He counts us righteous in his sight because Jesus' blood, right, covers and cleanses all of our sins. And Jesus Christ has made us holy. And that's why God accepts us. Right? And then lastly, he says that Jesus Christ is our redemption, which means that Jesus Christ is our deliverer. He's redeemed us out of the bondage of sin. So God doesn't accept us or love us more because we've delivered ourselves from our old habits, our old lifestyles. Rather, Jesus has done that work in our lives. Right? He's the one that has delivered us from that porn addiction, from that relationship addiction, from that substance addiction, or that legalistic Christian lifestyle. Like Jesus has delivered us from all of that. He alone deserves the credit and the glory, right? And so do you see, like, Paul goes through this list to show them there's nothing, absolutely nothing in and of themselves that makes them look righteous, right? It's all because of Jesus Christ. And that's why he ends this section by saying, so let the one who boasts, if you're going to boast about something, boast in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our everything, right? And I love that he actually gives the command to boast, right? Because this is one application that we need to hear today is oftentimes we think of humble people as people who don't say anything. If you're humble, you just don't talk. But that could give people the impression that we are the heroes. But as your family members looking in on your life and see that you are a little more cleaned up than they are, or have a good heart, or are doing things in the neighborhood, the assumption that they're going to make is that you did it yourself, or that you cleaned up your life, that you are a good person because you are just a good person. And that's not true, right? Jesus is the one who has done that in your life. And so he's going to say, hey, be a boaster, but be a humble boaster. Be humble about yourself. Be unimpressed with yourself, but use every opportunity to boast in the Lord and give him credit, right? And so we're actually going to give you some space to do that even this morning, right? So during communion, after you take communion this morning, we're actually going to ask you, hey, if you want to boast in the Lord this morning, if you want to brag on him and what he's done in your life or doing something in you or around you, hey, come up and talk to us after you take communion because we want to get you on stage and just create some space to be boasters in the Lord this morning. Right, so that's coming up in a few minutes. But let me give you a few just tips on what it looks like to be a humble boaster. Here are three things. One is a humble boaster doesn't draw attention to themselves. Right, C.S. Lewis pointed out that a prideful person is not just measured by how much you boast about yourself, but rather it's actually measured by how much you talk about yourself. Right, there's a difference. Right, and so that's why C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Right? You may be in a conversation with somebody, and they might not be bragging about themselves like arrogantly, but if they're spending an hour talking about the problems, talking about how they're a victim, they're still a self-obsessed person. Everything is about them, and they're using up all the conversation time to talk about themselves. And C.S. Lewis is saying, hey, that's still a self-obsessed person. That's not a humble person. Rather, we create space to boast in the Lord, and we create space to ask other people questions, to get the attention off of ourselves and onto the Lord, and to ask good questions of other people, to really invest in their life. And that, C.S. Lewis says, is a truly humble person. So we should plead with God. God, I've been thinking about myself too much when I'm in my trance throughout the day, and I've been talking about myself. God, help me not to do that. Help me to resist being all consumed with myself and to be thinking about the Lord, praying for other people, and be investing and asking other people good questions. Second, a humble boaster doesn't take credit for God's work. Right? What do you do when someone gives you a compliment? When someone says, hey, you did something really great, or wow, you're so smart, what do you typically do? I think our default is to actually try to deflect. Like, stop. Like, it's not a big deal. Really, you don't have to say that. Oh, you know, actually, it was this person who really made it happen, not really me. And we sort of are deflectors. And what if we actually took people's compliments, received them, and said, thank you for that. I really needed that encouragement today. And then second, say, you know what? I'm so thankful that God gave me this brilliant mind because now I feel like I can serve people and use it for his glory. Man, he is the one that has given me this mind, right? To go to law school, to get that degree. Like, what if we turned all of the compliments directed towards us into praise to God? To not waste those compliments, but to use them to boast in the Lord, right? To give him credit for the work in our lives. And then third, a humble boaster doesn't hide their weaknesses and failures. Right? Doesn't hide their weaknesses and failures. Right, when I share my failures up with you all up here, right, it leaves me with nothing to boast in except the Lord. Right, if I'm just talking to you about my weaknesses and my failures, it leaves you unimpressed with me and very impressed with Jesus to be like, man, God has been really gracious to that guy. He's not deserving to be up there. But man, God is good. God has shown favor and grace and mercy to that guy. Right, so when we boast about our weaknesses, it gives people an opportunity to see how good the Lord is. And so I want to ask you guys, think about the conversations with your spouse. Think about the conversations with your kids. Right? Do you confess your sin? Do you confess your failures to your kids? Right? To your spouse? Like in Citigroup, are you always talking about your Bible knowledge and connecting dots, or are you actually talking about your weaknesses and just saying, man, how good and sustaining and providential the Lord's been in your life? Like, how awesome would Citigroup be this week if we were all just trying to beat each other to the punch, to talk about our weaknesses and how we're, and our inabilities, and talking about how good the Lord is. Let's work towards cultivating that, right? So the message of the cross is unimpressive, the message of the cross is offensive, and the message of the cross is humbling. And lastly, the message of the cross is powerful, right? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Right? So simply put, Paul is telling them, hey, I'm educated, I'm a wise dude, I could have really impressed you with what I know. Like, I'm a Roman citizen, I was educated as a Jew, I know a lot of things, but when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except what's on the communion table. Right? Christ's body and blood shed for you. That's what I decided to know, because that is where the power lies. It's not in eloquence, human wisdom, that is where the power lies, right? I have to confess to you that every month I feel the temptation to like write a sermon that's going to be as inspirational as a TED Talk, right? That's going to be eloquent, brilliant, shareable, tweetable, right? All those things. And I want to write a message that's going to make me look good and to make you feel really, really good. And Paul's saying, that's not going to help nobody. That's not going to help nobody, right? Because the power of God is not found in important, impressive people with impressive messages, but power shows up through unimpressive people preaching an unimpressive message. That's where the power is. And so Paul begs us to ask this question this morning. So lock in with me here. Paul begs us to ask this question. Right? Do you want the best of what man has to offer, or do you want the best of what God has to offer this morning? Do you want the best, the very best of what a human can offer you, or do you want the very best of what God can offer, right? Earlier this year on Baptism Sunday, we got the amazing privilege of hearing from Marcus Vanskoy, who got up here, gave his testimony, got baptized and dunked right over here, and I'll never forget it. His parents were sitting in the third row, and there was tears coming down their faces, and I got teary-eyed just over here watching his parents just weep. And Marcus was finishing up his recovery program at Teen Challenge. He was a prodigal son that ran far away from God, got into all kinds of things that he shouldn't have been getting into. And his parents saw all of this happening, and his parents had heartache for years, like tears and heartache for years, watching their son just self-destruct. And then God one day showed up in power, convicted him of his sin, showed him that Jesus was better, and he came back, got in a recovery program, got plugged into our church, was in a city group, growing spiritually, and God just set him on fire to preach the gospel. And so he was up here, and he was giving his testimony. His parents were just weeping over their prodigal son. And I felt like the Spirit just dropped on our congregation. All of us felt the power of the Spirit in the room. And we even stopped the service and said, hey, let's stop right now and pause, and let's get into small groups and pray for the prodigals in our lives. Let's pray for the prodigals that are our brothers, our cousins, our aunts, our uncles. Let's just pray that God would work in their lives just like he's working in Marcus's life today. And it was just this beautiful demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that's what happens when we preach Christ crucified, right? That's what happens when we preach Christ crucified and look to that as our source of power. You see, all of us had a front row seat to the power of God that morning, not because Marcus read some leadership books and became a better, more amazing leader. He didn't read a bunch of magazines and got tips on how to improve his life. And we certainly did experience the power because of my eloquence that morning. It was because God worked in his life, right? And so that's really the formula to witnessing and having a front row seat to witness the power of God. The formula is very simple. It's be unimpressed with ourselves and boast in an impressive Savior, right? So if we can do that, then we should buckle up because the Spirit of God is going to drop and show up.